And Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the recent weeks, we have been exploring Matthew chapter 13 and the kingdom parables. The first two set a background to the chapter. And last week we looked at the first of the parables, which talked about the four different soils. And today we look at the parable that Jeff read for us just before. But to recap a little bit more about what Jesus is telling us in Matthew 13, he is talking about what it will be like in the age we live in now. He does this through seven parables that show the character and extent and the value and the completion of this age, which he describes as the mystery of the kingdom that is now and not yet. It is an age in which God is working his rule out through those who declare and believe that Jesus is Lord and are filled with the Holy Spirit. But the day will come when this age will run out. What will happen then? The question the disciples asked Jesus just before his ascension into heaven is still valid. Is this the time you'll restore the kingdom? Is this the time when the long foretold and devastating judgment will happen? This question Jesus explains what's going to happen to those who have chosen and those who have not chosen. Those who have chosen to accept and those who have chosen to reject the love and grace of God. He does this in the second parable of Matthew 13. So we heard. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. This parable speaks of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom rule of God from heaven. And Jesus describes this kingdom as being like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But then we read, while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Now, I gather that this did happen. That if you kind of got yourself a bit knotted with your neighbour and you saw he planted his wheat, well, then you'd go and oversow it. So to his hearers, they would have felt some sense of familiarity and there would have been a lot of tut-tutting. That's not the sort of thing to do. It was an effective way to ruin your neighbour, as you could imagine. Just oversow his field with weeds. But done under the cover of darkness with stealth and secrecy. Now, the seed used was a tear or darnel. And on the screen, you'll see there the two together, the darnel and the wheat. And they look very much the same until it matures. And if you can see the two different heads there, one has got thick with grain and the other's a bit pathetic, really. I was thinking to myself, I wonder what it would taste like to eat. Well, it was poisonous. I don't know all those answers to those questions. But obviously it was a waste. The owner's servants came to him, Jesus went on to say, and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" You see, they're shocked. And the farmer says, "An enemy has done it." And so the servants, wanting to defend the crop and their master and their livelihood, said, "Do you want us to go and pull up the weeds?" But he said, "No. The field is so full of the weed, and it is tangled up with the wheat. And gathering up the weeds, you'll root up the wheat. So don't do anything. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters first to collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." It's a simple story, but what does it mean? Remember, a parable that is not explained as a riddle. It's just a good story. People would hear it and they'd be telling, "Oh, did you hear the story of Jesus?" And they'd be telling the story, but it would be just a story. So later, as his disciples ask for an explanation, Jesus gives them one. And he says this, verse 37, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, the Son of Man is a title for Jesus. Jesus sows in his own field. He says, "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom." The difference there, isn't it? Stands for the people of the kingdom. In this parable, as against the previous one, the seed is not the word of God, but those who belong to the kingdom of God. And God sows them throughout the world. Well, that makes sense. We don't have a problem with that. So we have the believing people who are members of his kingdom. That's us. If we genuinely love the king and genuinely affirm his lordship, we're subjects of his sovereignty and are planted in this world. You and I are not here by accident. We're planted here by God. We are in the place he wants us. And you might say, but I chose to come here. Or you might say, well, actually I didn't have a choice about it. It was the only option I had, and this is where I came. Or you might have all sorts of reasons why you came here. But it doesn't stop there. You see, often you do not see God's sovereign will until you look back over your life and you see the pattern of his will being worked out in your life. That's why I'm very guarded at people. Well, I'm not going to do anything until God's revealed his will to me. That would probably be very boring and a waste of time, actually. You know clearly what God's moral will is, but in terms of his will, which has destiny, often they're very small markers of nudge and direction. Sometimes we can clearly sense something and we go with that. But many is the time whereabouts you thought, well, what is God's will in this matter? I don't know. And you just have options. And then what I do, I say, Lord, give me the wisdom to make the best choice of the options that I have in front of me. And as I look back over life, I can see how his hand's been there. You see, you are not a mistake. Often children sometimes get this thing that, you know, they were an accident in the making. Well, no child is ever an accident. And the destiny of God, whatever your past might have been, in his economy, you are not a mistake. Isn't that good news? He had a destiny for you. He had a purpose for you. Kay and I watched a film last night. I think it's called Blindside. It's a recent film. Sandra Bullock is in it and so on. It's based on a true story, and I really found it really difficult because the substance of the story was about someone who believed in someone who nobody believed in and turned his life entirely around. Despite the opposition, because, you know, this family, well-to-do, took on a guy from the projects, Afro-American, big fella, big tall fella, and just believed in him, really. And teachers started believing in him, and he became somebody. He became somebody of significance. And right at the end of the film, you see the real family and the real person. And it also says towards the end of the film what happened to the community of which he was part of. And I counted six of them had all been shot. And it could have been two. Somebody believed in him. And when you know that you have a God who believes in you, he wants you, you are not a mistake. You have a place. You're not here by mistake, even if it might have been accidental to arrive. God has an identity and a purpose for you. It is both a gift and a destiny. He puts us in this world not only to grow, not only that we would grow in the character of Jesus, but also to be matured by the pressures that life brings. Never be offended if somebody says, well, you're not very mature. It means you're still alive. And if you have reached full maturity, then you're probably getting ready to push up the daisies. Because the reality is we're always growing. Every new circumstance that we are confronted with, every new life, whether it's, you know, for the what confronts us, given our average age here, is issues around health and death and so on. Each situation challenges us to grow and mature and to trust in God. To grow our character, to mature us by the pressures that life brings. We're also to be God's agents to change the essential DNA of the tears into wheat. It's a bad example, and all the scientists say that doesn't work. Well, that's where illustrations run out. But we're here to change the essential DNA of those who don't know God. Our redemption must be at work. That's why Jesus said to John, said in John 17, "My prayer is not that you, Father, take them out of the world, but that you protect them from whom? The evil one." We can't be taken out of the world. We're supposed to be in it, to work to redeem and transform the world. God is not the author of evil. That comes from the evil one. He is the enemy who oversows the good seed. The big story of the Bible. God sowed the people, Adam and Eve. And then what God had done, the enemy has oversown. And this has not changed. The two have continued to exist through all human history. So God has sown his people as subjects in the world. Satan has oversown with his own. So the world has subjects of the king and subjects of the usurper, the enemy, the devil. But this will change. The harvest is at the end of the age. This waiting can be so frustrating, but such is the nature of God. Jesus says, in effect, don't be impatient. The harvest waits till the end of the age. This end is the final judgment of God. For now, leave the weeds where they are, because if you yank them out, you're liable to pull out some wheat too. Now is not the age of judgment. As you know, I have an interest in history and read historical novels too, quite extensively. One of the things that often strikes me about the church in our history is that we haven't learned this. I sometimes wonder whether in the early stages of the church after Constantine, in the emergence of the church, which was so formational in our European history, what would have happened to the destiny and the history of humankind if those who were declared themselves as the church and Christian leaders actually heard what Jesus taught and practiced it? Because my fear is, and it still is true in our time, is that so often those who do not know Christ meet judgment well before they ever know anything of the grace that God has. You see, what was Jesus' attitude towards those who were in opposition to God and his kingdom? How did Jesus treat outcasts and sinners? With generosity, humble grace, love and kindness. How did he treat Judas at the Last Supper? With patient love. And this is the time of patient, awe-inspiring love. He was gracious. This is the time of grace. If we acted as a church against those who don't know Jesus and have rejected them, then we would be interfering with God's patient, gracious waiting for these people to come to him. This means that we do not condemn the unbelievers of the world. We are not to pray that God would destroy them. We are to pray that God will draw them to himself and renew them, and that he'll redeem them. This is the only attitude we can have. An attitude that also says, "Here am I, use me as a tool in your kingdom building work." That was the attitude Jesus had the night he was betrayed, when he took a piece of bread and he gave it to an honored guest. I'll say that again. He gave it to an honored guest and he gave it to Judas. He was still wooing Judas. And Judas and Jesus are a powerful illustration of how it is in the mixing in the age of grace. We cannot act as executioners. We must lovingly, patiently, graciously be generous like Jesus. If we tried to act in judgment, we might be sparing some of the rocky soil stuff and some of the weedy ground stuff, because we can't tell the difference and we might be uprooting the real stuff. So we're to have a heart of compassion, not a heart of condemnation. It's to take on the character of Jesus. This should be our aim and our longing. Now we come to the climax of this parable. Jesus said, "Just let it go until it's time for the harvest, and the reapers will come, and they'll do the separating." The time of reaping will come. be of no doubt about that. The choices we make now will have effect then. And what's intriguing to me around this whole discussion is that Jesus says at one stage that you'll be judged according to how you have judged. That keeps me on my knees. Because as I think of sometimes how I've judged, it's not been particularly honourable. It's not been right. It's not been righteous. And would I want to be judged like that? What hope would there be for me? But for the grace of God, who keeps shaping the character of Jesus in me. And the reapers, they're the angels. It is the angels that are called to judgment. Christians are called to righteous living. We're not called to judgment. We're not called to condemn the world. Yes, we're to speak against the evils of this age and all that destroys the essential values of people. We're to love and be gracious and patient in the doing of that. The Bible is saying God's going to judge. He's going to judge at the end of the age. And the angels are going to be the reapers. We see this in the New Testament from Matthew through to Revelation. For example, in Matthew 16 it says, He'll come in glory, the glory of His Father with His angels. In Matthew 24, He'll send His angels to gather the elect. Then Jesus wraps up this parable by saying, Whoever has ears, let him hear. Which simply means, listen up and take note. So I invite you to ask yourself as I ask myself, am I wheat? Am I a child of the kingdom? This is the time of patience. This is the time of grace. But judgment is inevitable, eternal and final. If you are wheat, you coexist in this world and you are to influence the world with godly goodness, and you are to shape the attitudes of those around you. You're called by God to reach out to those who you meet. You are to disciple them, mentor them towards Jesus, and to mentor them as they grow as disciples. Use this as an opportunity. Judgment is God's business. We're to love them, and yes, at times that will mean tough love. And that's the plan. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? We are planted in the world for good, for God, and for salvation. Lord Jesus, grow in us in grace. We just thank you for all the goodness that you have given us, for the way in which you imprint our lives with your character, that the fruit of the Spirit would grow. And Lord, help us to be gracious with those who seem to oppose us. Help us to extend love towards those who would condemn us because we're Christians, who would make life uncomfortable for us because we love you. Lord, help us to have the courage to speak for you and to stand for you and to do that with humility and grace. And Lord, our prayer is that you would bring revival in our time and that you would find us your kingdom people who you planted in this world for your kingdom purposes. You'd find in us to be tools as you build your church, as you extend your kingdom rule. And Lord, that we would be hungry for that, that we would look for the opportunities. And you give us an opportunity today to be your righteous people in our homes, in our workplaces, in our recreation, wherever you have planted us. And Holy Spirit, we can't do it on our own. Cause there to be a revival and stir through us first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.